Well, as you know, we've started a sermon series on this second epistle of Peter, which will be in for 5 weeks. This is the second week, so we've got another 3 more weeks, which will take us up to the 13th of December, which, can I remind you, is going to be a confirmation service with a number of people being confirmed. So do make that a priority and try and come if you can. But we need to understand, as we approach 2 Peter, we need to ask the question, why did Peter write this? And the answer is a simple one. In fact, Peter tells us why he writes it. He says, I'm about to die. He speaks about this freely. He speaks about it openly. He says, I will soon be putting off my body. So I'm going to die. And I want to write to all you Christians scattered throughout the Mediterranean world. I want to write to you to remind you of the things I used to say. I want to write them down so to remind you so that when I'm dead, you'll be able to read the things I said to you over and over and over again. So he's about to die. We should also remember something else. Peter is the great apostle to the Jews. Jesus gave him the keys to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Paul was the great apostle to the Gentiles. Now, Paul's already dead. Paul's been executed in Rome, so he's dead. So that living voice of apostolic witness has been silenced. And now Peter is about to die, another great eyewitness of the resurrection. And with Peter, the apostle to the Jews, and Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, with his two great apostles dead, the living voice that connected Jesus to the church is about to be severed, isn't it? Because so long as the apostles were alive, they could say, this is what we saw, this is what we heard, this is what Jesus did. Jesus is still in contact with the church through the living voice, the living eyewitnesses of Peter and Paul and the other apostles. But they're dying and one's already dead. So that living voice is going to stop. So the church is now going to enter into a very precarious situation because Peter is very well aware that the church is surrounded by enemies. Now we're becoming increasingly aware of that, aren't we? That there are people in society who want to silence the voice of the church. So we're being attacked. And with this living voice now gone, the church is going to come under incredible pressure from an unbelieving world to adapt and change the message. Now, Paul was concerned about this. He wrote a letter to Timothy and said, Timothy, you've got to understand that there are going to be many in your congregation, many lay people who will not believe. They will not put up with sound teaching. And they'll disparage your youth. They'll say, well, Timothy, you're just a young man. Why should we listen to you? We know more than you do. We know more about what Jesus would have said and would have done if he was still alive than you do. And so Paul says they're going to gather around them teachers who will tell them what their itching ears want to hear. That's within the church, within the congregation, lay people who do not believe. Now, Peter's concern is likewise, but it's not so much with lay people. Peter's concern is that within the church, there are going to come false teachers. False teachers will arise. False clergy. Can you imagine that? Bishops who don't believe. Priests who are unbelieving. Who reject the word of God. And Paul Peter says they're going to come in and they're going to bring in destructive heresies. They're going to preach and teach false words. He says they're going to be like waterless springs. Notice that. They're going to be springs. They're going to seem as if they're springs. It's going to seem as if they're going to bring a great word. When you embrace it, you'll discover that it's a waterless spring. Because they will tell you about a Jesus that they never heard. They will tell you about a Jesus that they never saw. And they'll tell you about a Jesus that actually they've invented. It springs up in their minds. They never heard him. They never saw him. And they'll put forward a Jesus who, if you believe, you will discover on the day of judgment that you embraced a Jesus who never actually existed. And then your destruction will be complete and your destruction will be final. Because you will have been deceived. But Peter says, no, we were there. We were the eyewitnesses. And so he starts to say, you've got to understand that God has given you all that you need. Now, I'm not going to go into this particularly, but he gives two reasons as to why we should listen to the scriptures. He says the first reason is an internal reason. He says, what happens when you become a Christian? Is that the Holy Spirit comes and lives in your life, and the Holy Spirit slowly transforms you, makes you more and more like Jesus. Now that's an internal witness. But he says, when I die, I'm going to make sure that there's an objective standard. So it's not just that you're going to look in and recognize in your heart that you believe in Jesus. He said, that's fine, but you need something more than that. You need also an objective source of evidence, an objective basis. So that you can be reminded of the living word that we gave to you. And so he says, this living word is, of course, the scriptures, the word of prophecy. You do well, he says, to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest it. You do well to pay attention to it, like a lamp shining in a dark place. And he says, to confirm you in your faith, you've got to understand that these words, this scripture, did not come about by someone's own interpretation. So that's negative, isn't it? That's a negative argument. This did not come about, the scriptures did not come about by someone's own interpretation. That's negative. Positively, how did they come out? Did it come about? Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So you've got a negative argument and a positive argument. Let's start with the negative first, because I like, as you know, always to end on a positive note. So, what's the negative? First of all, he says, when I'm dead, you've got to understand that the scripture, the Bible, did not come about by man's own interpretation. Now, I find this fascinating, just to read that. It's fascinating. Because it speaks so powerfully into our age, doesn't it? Because we live in a time and an age where we think that in order to be authentic, we've got to come up with our own interpretation of things. You hear this all the time. People say, nobody's going to tell me how to live my life. Nobody's going to impose their morality on me. No pope, no rabbi, no imam, no parent, no government. You have not got the authority to tell me how to live. I am my own interpreter. I'm going to decide what I want for myself. That's how I'm going to be truly authentic. That's how I'm going to find out who I really am if I make my own decisions. Reminds you of Genesis chapter 3, doesn't it? When the serpent comes along and says to Eve, really? Really? Are you going to listen to God? Are you going to let him tell you what to eat and not to eat? Really? Where's the freedom in that? How can you be free? That's slavery. That's death. The whole thing's ridiculous. Germaine Greer used to say that when Eve took the fruit from the tree, that was the greatest blow for freedom mankind has ever known. Alexander Pope said the same. In 1734, he wrote his essay on man. This is what he said, know then thyself. Presume not God to scan the proper study of mankind is man. Fantastic words. Proper study of mankind is man. In order to understand who you are, you've got to be your own interpreter. In order to find the word of God for you, you've got to look at your desires, you've got to look at your ambitions, you've got to look at your dreams. Climb every mountain, ford every stream, follow every rainbow. You can't let people outside telling you what to do. How dare they impose their morality on you? Oh, sounds wonderful. Sounds like a spring of water, doesn't it? Sounds like this is going to give you the freedom that you're looking for. Sounds fantastic. But it's so superficial. It's so superficial because that assumes that men and women are simple creatures. But we know as Christians that men and women are made in the image of God. Therefore, they're deeply complex. And it's not that you have one dream or one ambition or one desire. You've got hundreds of them all at the same time. Which one are you going to follow? All of them? Really? Over the years, you know, I've sat in my study and talked to hundreds of young men and women as they've prepared for marriage. And they come to the vicarage and we sit down, we have a chat, and I say, tell me about yourself. Where'd you meet? They get talking, you know, once they get over the shock, they're actually talking to a vicar. And they get over their shock and they start talking. They've all got dreams. They all want to be, of course, hugely successful. Of course, goes without saying. They all want children. Oh, of course, hugely successful and children. They all want me time. Well, they need me time. They're going to have these highly stressful, successful careers. They're going to have and children. They're going to have a lot of me time. You need me time. Both of them are going to need it. Me time at the Bella Park Goscos or Piccolinos. She wants it. He wants it. That's before the children come along. I haven't helped them when they come along. Climb every mountain, ford every stream, follow every rainbow. Which one? Career, children, me time. Which one is it? And after a bit, they're so conflicted and so confused, they want something and don't want it at the same time. Have you ever been in that position? You want a career, but you don't want it. You want children, but you don't want them. You want me time, but you can't have it. I mean, confusing. How do you get out of this mess? What causes fights and quarrels among you, says James? Don't they come from your desires, that battle within you? Oh, yeah, absolutely. And then it breaks out against the person you love the most. Ah, says Peter, no prophecy of Scripture came from someone's own interpretation. And so you have this conflicted, we now have got a conflicted society, a deeply conflicted society. We don't know what we want. And so what we have to do is we've got to find a myth. An overarching story that will somehow incorporate all our conflicted desires and merge it into some sort of comprehensive worldview. And so we invent myths, cleverly devised myths, says Peter. Don't worry, I know we're all conflicted, but we've got this overarching story that's going to make sense to our lives. Okay, what is it? Well, again, they all conflict. One of the great ones, of course, is, look, you're right, Vicar, you're right. We are conflicted, but doesn't matter, because all we've got to do in life is the best that we can. And we're going to make the world a better place, individually, one by one. That's basically called humanism. Okay. I hear this all the time. You know, I do funerals, and I'm always very grateful, because sometimes I do funerals and I don't know the person. And, you know, it's kind of tricky to say something meaningful about their life when you don't know them. So very often the families very kindly step in and they say, well, look, we'll leave you the religious bit. You just preach the gospel and we'll talk about the person. I said, that sounds like a great deal. We'll do that. So they stand up and they talk about this person and they talk, our dearly beloved brother or sister was a marvelous person. In a confusing world, they did their best. And they did well. They always were there for other people. They're always generous, always kind, always loving. And so it goes on. Basically, they're saying this person is a nice person. They did their best. What more can you expect in this life? Peter would say, is that it? Really? that's going to cope with the reality of death? I'm about to die, says Peter. That person in his good life and all the great things that he did, are his great-great-grandchildren even going to remember his name? I tried to think about who my great-great-great-grandparents, I have no idea who they were. I'm sure they were great people who did lots of good things, but did they actually change the world? Did they actually stop jealousy, anger, and hate? No. So other people say, yes, you're right. That's too shallow. That doesn't go deeply enough. What we need is, what they say is, we need to do something powerful in the face of terror, in the face of death. We need to construct something that's going to make us stand together. Do you know what that's called? You don't need to memorize this, but I mean, just for interest, that's called existentialism. In the face of terror, in the face of death, I'm going to build with other people a great civilization. Don't know if you heard Andrew Neil the other day. You know Andrew Neil? He's been knocking around for years. This rather pugnacious, aggressive journalist. And he was talking about the terror of the Paris bombs. And he said, ah, Paris. Ah, France. Paris, the city of lights. France, the country of Descartes, Monet, Sartre, Rousseau, Camus, Renoir, Berlioz, Gauguin, Hugo, Voltaire, Matisse, world-class medicine, cutting-edge science, nuclear power, Coco Chanel, Chateau Lafitte, Coq au Vin, Liberté, Égalité, Fraternité, and Crème Brûlée. I notice he missed out Calvin, the author of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. He also missed out Pascal, two of France's greatest Christians. Put that to one side. But then he said, never mind! In 1,000 years' time, Paris, the city of lights, will still be shining bright, as will every other city like it. In the face of terror, existentialism. In the face of terror, a great culture. In the face of terror, a wonderful city. Oh yes, don't you realize, Mr. Neil, that every great civilization has said precisely that. Babel said it. Babylon said it. Athens said it. Rome said it. Constantinople and Egypt said it. They all said in the face of terror, in the face of death, in the face of meaninglessness, let's build a great civilization. Let's have art, culture, music, temples, literature, philosophy, science, medicine, food, and wine. And they all collapsed, hollowed out from within, and attacked from without. Some fell rapidly, like Greece. Some fell slowly over hundreds of years, like Rome. But they all fell. No, no, says Peter, we did not follow cleverly invented myths. We did not spin these theories out of air. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that no prophecy of Scripture comes from man's own interpretation. You depend on these philosophies, says Peter, and it's like planting your feet firmly in midair. And you'll collapse. So what do we need? Well, we need something positive. Great, we're going to get it now, because Peter now gives it to us. He said, we were eyewitnesses. And men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Look at that. We were eyewitnesses and men spoke from God. Eyewitnesses. Now that's very important. We were eyewitnesses. Who are these we? Well, of course, it's the apostles. We were eyewitnesses. We didn't make this up. In fact, we could hardly believe the things we were hearing and seeing. But we were eyewitnesses of these events that John says, which we heard, which we saw with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. This we proclaim to you. Not a myth, not something we made up, not a philosophy, not a theory. We saw something that happened in the flow of history in space and time. What we told you are telling you is based on historical facts. Why? I was there, says Peter. These false teachers, they were not there. I was there. I saw it. I was there on the holy mountain. I saw Jesus transfigured. I heard the voice that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I was well pleased." I was at his trial. I heard the accusations. I heard the lies. I saw the crucifixion at a distance. And I was there at the empty tomb. John outran me. But I went to that tomb, and when I went to that tomb, I saw the folded grave clothes, and I saw the burial scarf that was around his head had been folded up and put to the side. I was there, I saw it. And afterwards, I spoke to Jesus, I saw the wounds in his side, I ate fish with him, we sat on a beach, we lit a fire. He said, "Feed my flock. Do you still love me, Peter?" See, we didn't make this up. And if you want something tangible and real in a world that's being shaken to its core, this is it. You can base your life on Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Have you given him your life? Are you one of those people that Paul talks about who are in the congregations, they sit there, but they do not really believe? When the Western world is being shaken to its foundations, when there's a threat of terror anywhere, if it could happen in Paris, it could happen in Manchester. What are you going to build your life on? A philosophy? Existentialism? Humanism? No, no, says Peter. We were eyewitnesses. This is truth. It's true truth. As Francis Schaeffer used to say. Not only that, he said, not only were we eyewitnesses, but men spoke as they were being carried, as they were being borne along by the Holy Spirit. Notice Peter says that. Men spoke, fallible, weak men. But they spoke as they were being carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, as you can imagine, the debate over this through the centuries has been, there's huge literature on this, what it means. When Peter says that men spoke as they were being carried, as they were being borne along, could you change that word, born, and put led? Men spoke as they were led. Does that change the meaning? Men spoke as they were being guided. Men spoke as they were dictated to. That all seems to me to slightly change the meaning, because you can lead somebody somewhere and they don't want to go there, but you lead them and they go. It's like you can lead a horse. Well, if it doesn't want to go, then you've got a problem. But on the whole, you can lead people to places that they don't want to go. But here Peter's saying, no, it's not that. It's much fuller than that, because these men spoke as they were being born. In other words, the Holy Spirit came into them, bore them up, made them willing, so that they began to write out of their own being, out of their own character, so that their characters come through the pages of Scripture, because it is Peter who is writing, but he's been borne along by the Holy Spirit, so that the end of what he writes, the telos of what he writes, is what the Holy Spirit wants him to put down. So he's being brought to the goal and end of the Spirit's choosing, so that the words that Peter is writing are in actual fact the words of God. Astonishing, isn't it? Now, in the 1980s, people used to get all sort of bent out of shape by all this, because they said, well, men wrote. Yeah. Yeah, they did. Scripture was written by men. I mean, it's like gravity. You know, gravity's there. This is the fact. I mean, you can't get out of it. And Amos was a male. They're all men. So that's just it. Just, you know, suck it up. That's what it's like. But then I thought, you know, I did think, well, you know, how do you answer this? Is this a bit unfair? What about women? And of course I thought of Mary. Mary, when the angel came to her and said, you're going to be with child because the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow you. And Mary says, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be unto me according to thy word. And so the Holy Spirit overshadows her. The Holy Spirit bears her along so that in the end, the child that she bore, the child that she bore within her was born of God. So Mary, like Peter and James and John, were all carried along in all her human weakness and frailty to the end that the Holy Spirit purposed. And this is immense. This is huge. In the Greek Orthodox Church, they speak of Mary as a Theotokos, which means the one who gives birth to the one who is God. Peter and James and John wrote scripture. Born along, wrote the words. Mary bears incarnate Jesus Christ herself. I need to wrap this up, bring it to a conclusion. What can I say? Well, we've seen that this word of God did not come about by man's own interpretation. Men did not invent it. Men did not make it up. All the philosophies that men have invented are waterless springs. We saw that the apostles wrote, they wrote it down as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, so they wrote the word of God. Now, my friends, there you have it. What are you going to do with this? Might I suggest, in this uncertain age, you pay attention to this word? As to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns, and the morning star arises in your hearts. Can humanism cause a star to arise in your heart? No. Can existentialism cause a star to arise in your hearts? No. Can scripture cause a star to arise in your heart? And the answer is yes. It can. But you've got to come to that point where you believe it. Where you say, I have got an authority outside of myself. I'm not going to spin up my own interpretations. I'm to accept the word of God as it comes to us through the apostles, who are eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ, who came to bring you eternal life. What other philosophy, what other person can bring you to eternal life? They're all waterless springs. You do well to pay attention to this as to a lamp burning in a dark place. Amen.